But I should like to say that I count it a great privilege to be afforded the opportunity to speak this evening. The subject, God willing, that we shall be considering in a few minutes is the doctrine of Christ and the identity of the New Testament text. And I'll say more about that in a few moments. By way of introduction, I'm married. My wife and I have been blessed with 5 children. And I presently live in Nambour in Queensland. My wife is from Launceston. And is knows certainly a number of folk to whom I believe some of you are related here. It's very hard to be married to be at the Tasmanian without knowing someone that they're related to. I'm the National Secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society's Australian branch, and I'm responsible for all of the day-to-day running of the Society's affairs in this country, and I'm also the Society's deputation speaker in Australia. And it's my privilege to travel widely, speaking particularly on the doctrine of Scripture, the identity of the New Testament text, and certain matters pertaining to the translation of the Word of God. I've also lectured in theological colleges, both here and overseas, particularly in the doctrine of Scripture. As far as the Australian branch is concerned, we are responsible to carry out all of the work of the Society in this country. The General Committee in London, in the headquarters in London, have given us a fairly substantial grant with a view to expanding the work in Australia, and so that we can expand the work of the Society not only in this country but into Southeast Asia. We have a fledgling work in Myanmar, also known as Burma, and we've been doing work amongst the Aborigines in Western Australia, and we are always seeking opportunities to distribute the Word of God in Protestant and uncorrupted translations of the Word of God. As far as the work specifically in Australia is concerned, we have an active work amongst the school children. We distribute the Scriptures wherever possible amongst school children, particularly through the religious education or religious knowledge teachers or religious instruction teachers. And we have so far distributed approximately 5,000 copies of the Scriptures, and almost all of those Bibles have gone to homes which did not have a copy of the Word of God. And so we assume today that there are between 20 and 25,000 people now in Australia who have access to the Scriptures who did not previously have access to the Scriptures. As far as the standards that we apply for our work, we only use the received text, the Great Reformation text of the New Testament, and the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. In the English language, we only distribute and recommend the Authorized Version. We believe that the Authorized Version is the most accurate and most reliable and trustworthy of all the translations in the English language. And in foreign language translations, we only distribute translations which are based squarely upon the received text and Masoretic text, and which are prepared to a standard at least equivalent to that of the Authorized Version. Now, once I've concluded speaking on our main topic this evening, I'll be quite happy to answer questions, any questions that you might have. Well, before we come then to our topic, let us turn to the Word of God, turning to the second epistle of John. The second epistle of John. And we shall read all of the epistle. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us for ever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I had wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world. who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own inspired word. Now, no doubt you have heard on occasion that people have said that it doesn't really matter what text of the New Testament we use. Whether we use the critical text, that's the text published by the United Bible Societies, numbered amongst which are the Bible Society of Australia, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the text which was made popular and indeed which was published by two unbelieving Anglicans at the end of the 19th century, Messrs. Westcott and Hort, you may well have heard of them, or whether we use the great Protestant Reformation text, the Received text, which is the definitive representative of the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Now, we believe that the content of the New Testament has been preserved in the Received text, that the Received text, as the definitive representative of the vast majority of the extant Greek manuscripts, is the definitive text of the New Testament. And we can demonstrate the validity of all the distinct differences between the Received text and the critical text, using and following the principle that is laid down in the Word of God: in the presence of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And we can base our certainty on the fact, first of all, of the Greek manuscript evidence, secondly, of the evidence of the quotations of the Word of God in the Church Fathers, thirdly, in the ancient translations of the Word of God prepared at the time roughly contemporaneous with the Apostles, and then in the lectionaries and other books in which extensive sections or extensive portions of the Word of God were copied out to be used in the Church. Now, there are many people who try and say that it doesn't matter which of those two texts you use. They claim that no doctrine set down in the Word of God is affected by the identity of the text that we use, and therefore by the translation of the Word of God that we use. But we would repudiate that assertion that no doctrine is affected, and I would assert that in fact the doctrine that is at the very heart of the Word of God is undermined from one end of the New Testament to the other by the critical text. And that is the doctrine of Christ. I notice here on the board, the New Testament, last one third of the Bible, about years of history, about 100 years, number of books 27, the main theme, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who gives us salvation. The doctrine of Christ, who he is and what he did and what he's done on behalf of his people, is the golden thread that runs throughout the Word of God, and especially within the pages of the New Testament. And we ought not to be surprised that it is the text of the New Testament that has been particularly tampered with, and which has been deliberately altered to obscure in many places and in other places to completely remove references to the person and work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, particularly with reference to his divinity and to his sinless perfection and to his saving work. The critical text undermines the doctrine of Christ from one end to the other. And as we shall seek to demonstrate, the Lord enabling us in a few minutes, as we consider a number of passages which have been either omitted or altered by the critical text. The Apostle John here in the second epistle says this in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." So then, as we consider our subject this evening, first of all, let us look at some of the implications of what the Apostle John has written here in those three verses that I have just read. First of all, he is bringing the touchstone of profession back to the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is, whosoever transgresses the doctrine of Christ and who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. And that is the touchstone, that is the litmus test that must be applied to any profession. Does a man or a woman profess Christ? And do they profess the Christ of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in all his glory and in his dying love in the pages of the Word of God? And when we come to this passage particularly, of course, in the immediate context, the Apostle John is referring to those who deny the doctrine of Christ, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who come denying that he is very God, denying that he is co-equal with the Father, denying that he is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that prohibition to neither receive them into our houses, to neither bid them Godspeed, that is, to wish them well and God's blessing upon what they're doing, applies particularly to people in that category. Now, it doesn't mean, as an aside, that we mustn't exhort them, that we mustn't seek their correction, that we mustn't seek to teach them what the Scriptures teach concerning Christ. Of course we must do that. We have a solemn duty to do that, as the Lord gives us opportunity. But we mustn't receive them into our homes. We mustn't give them place, and we mustn't give their heresies place. But I put it to you that the same principle applies to the Word of God, to those translations of the Word of God and to the texts of the Word of God which undermine and transgress the doctrine of Christ. The critical text, as we shall see, repeatedly undermines the doctrine of Christ, and not just here and there, but throughout its length. And I put it to you that the same prohibition that the Apostle John places upon men who come teaching heresy concerning Christ applies to both the text of the New Testament and to translations of the same, translations prepared from that text. Because if the text undermines the doctrine of Christ, if the text is flawed, then of necessity the translation prepared from that text is going to be likewise flawed. You cannot have pure water from a corrupt fountain. A spring which is polluted will never bring forth pure water. It will bring forth water, but it won't bring forth pure water. And the same applies with translations of the Word of God prepared from a corrupt text of the New Testament. Now, the critical text was deliberately corrupted to undermine particularly the doctrine of the deity of Christ. This can be proved from historical records. Origen, or Origen, one of the church fathers, was particularly engaged in that work. There's a letter extant in which someone writes to him and asks him for the text which he had edited and which he had prepared, and it is a text which bears a great deal of resemblance to the text of the New Testament that is prepared, or was prepared, by Westcott and Hort, and particularly to the manuscript known as Vaticanus, which was held by the Vatican for almost 1400 years hidden from the church, and likewise Sinaiticus, a manuscript that was found upon Mount Sinai in a rubbish bin at a monastery. Now, those two manuscripts are among the most corrupt texts of the New Testament. There are thousands of differences in the Gospels alone. It is easier in those two manuscripts to find two places in which they disagree than two places in which they agree. And if we applied the normal rules of evidence applicable in a court of law or required in the Word of God, they would be cast out as false witnesses. And all of that can be demonstrated from first principles. The critical text omits approximately 43 to 48 pages of the New Testament. And so there is a considerable portion of the New Testament omitted by the critical text. And almost all of these omissions, not absolutely every one, but almost all of them, have to do with the doctrine of Christ, and have to do particularly with his person and his work, with respect to his sinless perfection and deity, and with respect to the purpose which he came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. So then, having set those basic principles and just looked very quickly at some of the implications of what John has said here concerning particularly the text, let us consider some of the ways in which the critical text undermines the doctrine of Christ. Now, the list of verses that we're going to go through, the number of verses we're going to go through, God willing, this evening, is not exhaustive. And I have deliberately chosen verses that do not have to do with the Lord's name. There are many, many times where the name Jesus, Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, is left out of the New Testament. Over 20 places in Matthew alone, for example, where the name Jesus is left out of the New Testament, where it properly should be included. Now, I've deliberately not chosen verses of that kind, because in those verses the way in which they undermine the doctrine of Christ is immediately apparent. But there are many other passages in the New Testament where the undermining of the doctrine of Christ is not necessarily immediately apparent. In some of the verses we're going to look at, it's abundantly clear. The change, as soon as you mention it, people can see, yes, that's undermining the doctrine of Christ. But there are other passages where the undermining of the doctrine of Christ is not quite as clear. And so I've deliberately chosen passages of the New Testament which deal very specifically with different aspects of the doctrine of Christ, or which affect different aspects of the doctrine of Christ. The first instance is very clear, Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. In verse 33 in the critical text, the word Joseph is removed and is replaced by the word father. And so it reads, and his father and mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of. Joseph, yes, was the Lord Jesus Christ's legal father, in the sense that he was the head of that household, but the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Joseph was not the Lord Jesus Christ's natural father. The virgin birth is at the heart of the doctrine of Christ, and particularly the sinless perfection of Christ. You and I are sinners by nature. We have inherited our sinful nature from our first father Adam. The guilt of his first transgression is imputed to us, and we come into this world constituted sinners. And we can say by necessary consequence that transmission of sin comes through the line of the father. But that is not to say that Mary herself was not a sinner. Of course she was a sinner. She was a woman of like passions with ourselves. There was nothing remarkable about Mary as far as her constitution was concerned. She was not sinlessly perfect, as the Roman Catholics sometimes try and teach. She was a sinner like the rest of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in her womb and born of her, was born without sin. He was born sinlessly perfect. He did not inherit a propensity to sin. He did not inherit a sinful nature. He was born sinlessly perfect. And that is part of the miracle and the mystery of the incarnation. Here we have the very Son of God, the Lord of glory, incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary as far as his human nature is concerned, and that without sin. To remove the word Joseph and to replace it with the word father undermines the doctrine of the virgin birth, and it undermines the sinless perfection of Christ. The second reference is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In the critical text, the word that is translated in our version, without a cause, is omitted from the text of the New Testament. So it reads that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Now you might say, how on earth does that affect the doctrine of Christ? Well, it affects it in this wise. To remove the words without a cause makes every display of anger to be sin and something liable to judgment, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. The word of God says that we are to be angry and sin not. There are times when we must display righteous anger and righteous indignation. We should display righteous anger against sin and every manifestation of sin. We should display righteous anger against the thief who breaks into our house, or the violent individual who might assault a member of our family or ourselves. We should display righteous indignation at those things that go contrary to the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he drove the money changers from the temple, displayed righteous anger. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. He didn't stand there and say, excuse me, gentlemen, back door, would you please leave? He got there and he drove them out in displays of righteous anger. And if we remove the words without a cause, we are saying that he sinned when he displayed righteous anger in driving the money changers from the temple. And in those occasions when he displayed righteous anger against the Pharisees, when he called them a generation of vipers, he wasn't there just saying, excuse me, you're a generation of vipers, would you mind? He's there in displays of righteous anger, rebuking them for their sin and their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. To remove the words without a cause imputes sin to Christ. And it also means that any display of anger by anybody in any circumstances is of necessity sin. It is a serious omission from the text of the New Testament. The next passage that we look at is in Matthew's Gospel, and excuse me, in chapter 21 and verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That verse is omitted in most editions of the critical text. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone laid in Zion. He is also described in the Word of God as the chief cornerstone. The Apostle Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the chief cornerstone. And if we do not fall upon Christ, as it were, and cast our all upon him, and come before him with brokenness of heart, believing upon him, there is no salvation. But in this verse we see particularly on whom it whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, referring to the judgment of Christ, and referring to the punishment of the wicked, and the fact that that punishment will be absolute punishment. It will be complete punishment, and it will be an ongoing punishment, shall grind them to powder. And it is impinging upon the doctrine of Christ as far as Christ as judge and Christ as Saviour is concerned, and particularly there with reference to him as judge. The next passage that we look at is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Now I'm not going to take the time to read all of this section of Mark's Gospel, but in most editions of the critical text, at best they say that verses 9 to 20 are spurious, and they say that they should not be in the Word of God. Many of the textual critics do not have the courage to completely leave these verses out of their Bibles. They don't have the courage, when it comes to their translations, to completely leave them out untranslated. You find them in many modern versions, but you find them with either a line across the page above them and a big note to say that the best manuscripts omit them, or the most reliable manuscripts omit them, or these were a later addition to Mark, and so on. What rubbish! Mark 16, 9 to 20 is part of the Word of God, and these verses are the Word of God, and they should be and they must be included in our Bibles. They must not be left out of our Bibles. But what do we lose if we leave them out? Well, first of all, a very clear and plain testimony in verse 9 to the resurrection. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, undermining the doctrine of the resurrection, removing not the only reference, but a very important and very clear reference to the resurrection and the authenticity of the resurrection, because they had taken Christ's dead body, they had wrapped it in grave clothes, they had placed it in the tomb, and then on the third day he rose from the dead for our justification. And then he appeared in his physical resurrection body to Mary. Very important. In verse 15, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Great Commission to the church to preach the gospel. And what is the church? To declare the unsearchable riches of Christ in all their fullness, and in his dying love, and in his finished work. And then in verse 19, the ascension. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not presently seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, we have no great high priest. If he did not ascend into heaven, we are not saved and we have no salvation. But of course he ascended into heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul the Apostle saw him seated there. Stephen saw him seated there. And he is there interceding for us. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we want to see something of Christ's intercession for us, look at John 17, his high priestly prayer. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And we shall be there to behold his glory, his resurrection glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, when we die and depart this life and go to be with him. And so to remove Mark 16, 9 to 20 from the Bible removes very important and necessary references to the resurrection, to the Great Commission, to the ascension. And by the reckoning of one man at least, there are at least 28 doctrines, not all relating to the doctrine of Christ, but there are 28 doctrines affected by the omission of Mark 16, 9 to 20. We move on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Verses 43 and 44 are omitted from most editions of the New Testament text published by the United Bible Society. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. If we remove these verses from the New Testament, we are undermining Christ's willing obedience. How are we doing that, you might say? Well, it's like this. In Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, God the Father was showing the Lord Jesus Christ the cup that he was to drink of. He was showing him that this cup he was to drink of, he was going to drain to the dregs, and it was the cup of the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in seeing this cup, and in having the extent of his suffering shown to him more and more in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is there in an agony of soul, demonstrating that his sufferings upon the cross were not merely going to be physical sufferings, but particular spiritual sufferings on behalf of his people. And that is not to demean or to in any way diminish his physical sufferings. But we must remember that the principal part of Christ's sufferings were his spiritual sufferings upon the cross, being utterly forsaken of God the Father, that suffering, that judicial separation, that is the consequence of sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries upon the cross. And you see, this is pointing forward to the agony that he was to go through for you and I if we're his. suffering to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and knowing these things and seeing these things, he went willingly to the death of the cross. And if we remove these verses from our Bibles, we're removing a very, very important testimony to the nature of Christ's sufferings and to his foretaste of them. And it also removes a very important testimony to his willing obedience, because knowing these things, he went willingly to the death of the cross. When they came, when Judas betrayed him, and the high priest and his followers came to take him, Peter raises his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, and the Lord heals him. He says, "Peter, put away your sword." He said, "If I needed protection, I could call legions of angels to come and deliver me." But you see, he goes willingly, knowing what he is to suffer. Luke chapter 24, verse 51, "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Another very important testimony to the ascension that is removed from the critical text. There was a program, I'm told by a friend of mine, that was broadcast earlier this year. I think it was on the ABC. And this program was denying the physical resurrection of Christ, and its whole thesis was based upon the omission of Mark 9 and the omission of this verse. They said basically that Christ had swooned, he had or fainted, that he had not died, that he'd refreshed and revived after they put him in the grave, and he got up and walked away. And they were saying, well, because there's the two verses in the New Testament that refer to the ascension in the Gospels were removed, therefore it didn't happen. Well, of course that's blasphemy. Of course that's false. Christ rose on the third day from the dead and was received up into heaven, and he ascended to be seated at the right hand of his Father. And so it is a very important reference. Then John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." What is the change here? It is in the second line. The word Son is removed by the critical text and is replaced by the word God. So it therefore reads, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now you might say, well, how does that affect the doctrine of Christ? John 1:18. How does that affect the doctrine of Christ? Well, it affects it in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of God, but he is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. There's never a point in time, there was never a point in eternity when he did not exist co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he shall continue to all eternity to coexist co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And you and I, who are in Christ tonight, are sons and daughters of the living God by adoption. We are adopted into the number of the people of God. Just as a father, a man and a woman might adopt a child, that child becomes their child as if they bore that child themselves in the normal way. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. You and I are sons and daughters by adoption, and he is the only begotten Son of God. And so to remove the word Son and to insert the word God there undermines the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship. It also undermines the doctrine of his deity in this way. The Socinians say that the Lord Jesus Christ did not become God until his human nature and his divine nature were united at the incarnation, when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They say that Christ is a created being who came into existence at a particular point in time, and they use that change in the New Testament text to support their heresy. Likewise, the Arians say, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the deity of Christ, say that he became a God, he was a created God, and they say that he's the only begotten God, the only created God. God the Father is not created, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is merely a created being. He is not a created being. He is the Creator, and he is the one who has coexisted with the Father before the world, from before the world was, and to all eternity. Undermines his deity and his eternal sonship. We move on, and we move to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. I'll hurry through, time's getting well away from us. Colossians 1 and verse 14. in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word blood is omitted by the critical text. The foundation of our redemption is the shed blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. If we remove the word blood, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, upon what basis? If we're not cleansed from our sin by the blood of Christ, then we're not cleansed from our sin. It's as simple as that. And it's undermining the necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood. It's undermining the necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood. If Christ's blood had not been shed, there could be no salvation. It wasn't theoretically possible for God to send some other way to forgive sin. If there had been some other way, that's how he would have forgiven sin. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law and the sacrifices, were pointing forward to the necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood, and the actual shedding of that blood, and the reality of it, undermining the very heart of the doctrine of Christ. I've jumped ahead of myself. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In the critical text, the word God is replaced either with the word he or the words he who. So it then reads, he was manifest in the flesh, or he who was manifest in the flesh. Well, the very heart of the mystery of godliness and the great mystery of the gospel is that Christ is the God-man, that he is God manifest in the flesh. You and I, as men and women, are manifest in the flesh. That is the normal way in which men and women are manifest. Our souls are united to our bodies, and we are manifest in the flesh. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And to remove that word God and to replace it with he or he who, first of all, brings Christ down to our level, and brings Christ down to the level of man, and removes that very important distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and us, that he is God manifest in the flesh. Again, it undermines his deity. Rather, we are to say that Christ is to be exalted and is to be elevated. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can anyone say that other than God? How can Christ say that if he was not God and is not God? He is God manifest in the flesh, not merely a man manifest in the flesh. That is to bring Christ down to our level, to undermine his deity, and to strike at the heart of the mystery of godliness. There's only a couple of verses left to go now. James 5:16, very briefly. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, in the critical text, the word which is translated in our translation faults is replaced by a word harmatia, which means sin or transgression. And so it reads, confess your sins one to another. The Roman Catholics use this verse to sustain their doctrine of auricular confession. What is auricular confession? Simply confessing your sin to a fellow human being with a view to getting that fellow human being to forgive you of your sin in the absolute sense of the word. It undermines, again, the saving work of Christ, and it is to Christ we are to confess our sin. It is to God we are to confess our sin. And it is to God that we are to seek. It is from God that we are to seek the forgiveness of our sin. Now, what is verse 16 talking about? Well, the word there, translated faults correctly in the Authorized Version, is a word which means those things that lie alongside or accompany sin. I sin against my brother, I offend him, I hurt him in some way, I wrong him in some way. The consequences of my actions are what are described here as faults. That is what it means. It means the consequences of my sin. I've sinned against him. I must go to him and confess my sin. My dear brother, I've sinned against you. I lied to you, or I was dishonest, or I said something I shouldn't have said, I maligned you, whatever that sin might be, please forgive me. But I must also go to my God and my Saviour and seek forgiveness from him in the absolute sense of the word, and my brother comes to me and says, yes, I forgive you, the matter's ended, and there's evidence of repentance. But we see what they're saying here is, it's not those things that are the consequences, that are the consequence of our sin, that we're to confess and set right. We're to set the sin right with our brother, yes, but we're to confess to God. But what they're saying here is that it's our sin in the absolute sense of the word, and so therefore we've got to go and let it all hang out and tell everybody all the sins that ever we committed and ever we did. Well, the word of God nowhere requires that of us. It says there are things done in secret that are not even fit to be spoken of, referring to sin and to iniquity. The next verse is in 1 John 5:7, and after this there's only one more reference that we will be looking at, God willing. 1 John 5:7-8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The verse 7 is left out of the critical text, and I know of no clearer verse concerning the Trinity as far as specifically spelling out the co-equality of the Father and the Son. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout the New Testament. We lose this verse, we don't lose the doctrine of the Trinity. But there are many people who say, oh, well, you can't find a verse in the Bible which clearly sets out the doctrine of the Trinity. You can only deduce it by good and necessary consequence. We say, well, that's wrong. Not only wrong because this verse, when they leave this verse out, but there are other verses that very clearly teach the Trinity. But this verse very clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What clearer testimony can we have to the essential unity of the three persons of the Godhood? Three persons, one God. Now 1 John 5:7 must be included in our Bibles. There are those who say, oh, it was left out because Erasmus only put it in because he found it in an old Latin translation. That's nonsense. Erasmus had very strong Greek manuscript evidence to include 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 is very well attested to as being authentic. In terms of Greek manuscript evidence, the three witnesses that I mentioned before, quotations in the Church Fathers, Tertullian and Cyprian, quote in the Greek 1 John 5:7 in exactly the same form that we have it in our own Bible. There are countless quotations in the Church Fathers of 1 John 5:7. The critical text man will say there's no church father before the 4th century quotes it. That's nonsense. Tertullian quotes it 2nd century AD. And so it is very well attested to in ancient translations as well. 1 John 5:7 is a vitally important and essential testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. And then our final reference is in verse 11 of the first chapter of Revelation, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The words Alpha and Omega are omitted by the critical text. Now what's the significance of this? Well, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ clearly identified later on in this chapter, and also just before this chapter, clearly identified as the Alpha and Omega. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Almighty God, very God. And clearly identifying himself as the Alpha and Omega and as God Almighty. Removing Alpha and Omega from verse 11 removes the immediate connection between the Alpha and Omega of verse 8 and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it is driving at the heart of the doctrine of Christ in terms of his deity. So then, what are we to make of all this? I've only given you 13 or 14 references this evening that affect clearly and distinctly the doctrine of Christ. On the table there, there's a textual key to the New Testament which lists 650 changes to the New Testament that affect the doctrine of Christ. And you're free to help yourself to the literature that's there afterwards. There are thousands of changes that affect the doctrine of Christ. That textual key is by no means an exhaustive list. And the critical text undermines at every point in just about every, almost every chapter of the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ. And so therefore we assert that it comes under the prohibition that John sets down in his second epistle, that we are not to receive it into our homes, we are not to bid it Godspeed, we're to have nothing to do with it, because it is corrupt, and because it was deliberately corrupted, and because it strikes at the heart of the doctrine of Christ. Where is it that we behold the glory of our Redeemer, save in the pages of the Holy Scriptures? There is nowhere else given for us to behold his glory in this life, for his glory and his saving work and his dying love is revealed to us. The Holy Spirit blessing his word, opening the eyes of our understanding from the pages of Scripture. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, he says. And when we want to behold his glory, we behold his glory in the word of God. So why should we then go to a copy of the Scriptures which has been deliberately corrupted to obscure the nature, to obscure the person, to obscure the work of our beloved Lord and Saviour? Do we want to know him but in part, or do we want to know him as far as he can be known in this life? And do we want to behold his glory but a part of that glory that is revealed in the Scriptures, or do we want to see him in all his glory, such as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and such as we as sinners are able to bear before we are perfectly sanctified at the point of our death and enter into heaven sinlessly perfect? Whatever we are in this world, will be sinners till the day we die. We'll have sinful hearts. All our works will be stained with sin. And because we're finite, sinful creatures, we cannot bear the unalloyed, to see and look upon the unalloyed glory of Christ, such as we shall see it in heaven. But he has revealed much of his glory to us. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And we behold his glory not only in eternity, but in time. And that glory is revealed in his word. And so why is it then that we should tolerate translations and texts of the New Testament that so undermine and mutilate the doctrine of Christ? Now, I'm not saying in what I've said that people can't be saved through reading modern translations in the English language or any other language that are based upon the corrupt text of the New Testament. That is not true. In my own experience, I was converted reading the RSV. I don't recommend it. I don't use it. I will not use it. But I was still converted. There's still sufficient there of the testimony of Christ, even in the deliberately corrupted text of the New Testament, for him to savingly reveal himself to man. Even in the JW's Bible, which is deliberately mistranslated, which is a deliberate mistranslation of the corrupt text of the New Testament, to completely obscure the doctrine of the deity of Christ, even in that Bible, there is sufficient there still of the light of the gospel to demonstrate the deity and the godhood of Christ. 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and eternal life. Just a few lines before, even in his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. It exists, that verse appears in exactly that way in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Take them to it. Well, what's this say? This is the true God and eternal life. Well, that must be referring to verse 18. No, it's not. It's referring to his Son Jesus Christ. In the old editions of that Bible, it used to say, he is the true God and eternal life. There is still testimony there to the glory of Christ and to the Godhead of Christ, even though they deliberately tried to completely remove it. Now, just because there is sufficient in and something for God to bless does not mean that God condones it. It means that God, in his condescending mercy and grace to sinners, is pleased to use even those things that are not as they should be. That does not justify them, but it does mean, it does show something of the mercy and grace of God. So very quickly then, in conclusion, we've sought to demonstrate the fact that the critical text undermines the text of the New Testament. And we have said that the assertion made that no doctrine is affected by the text of the New Testament is a false assertion, and we sought to demonstrate that. We sought to demonstrate some of the ways in which the critical text undermines the doctrine of Christ. Well, what practical use of this can we make as Christian men and women living in the 21st century? Well, the first practical use we can make of it is, when somebody comes to us with a translation of the Scriptures, we say, well, what text was it based upon in the New Testament? If it was based upon the critical text, that is sufficient grounds to reject it. However much else about it that might be good, we reject it. Why? Because the fountain is polluted, the stream will be polluted. It has to be. Can be no other way. The second thing is, we must be very careful to resist the tide which is flowing in full flood in the Christian church, so called, in the world today, in terms of the text of the New Testament. In the days of Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the walls, they came again to the word of God, and when they were reading it, they discovered that they were not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. God granted them repentance and they came back and kept the Feast of Tabernacles. But what preceded that reformation and revival amongst them? It was a return to the word of God. And if we want to see reformation and revival in our churches in our day, we must return to the full-orbed text of the word of God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we must return to the full and final authority of the word of God. And we must uphold the word of God in all its fullness. And to say to men and to say to women that this is the word of God, this is what God has preserved. God has promised to preserve all of his word within his church amongst his people, and he has done so. So why should we then put up with second best? And lastly, let us not be ashamed to own the translations of the word of God which are based upon that text, even if it's unpopular, even if we seem to be somewhat old-fashioned because we use the Authorized Version, for example. Let us not be ashamed, because God in his mercy has given us an excellent and accurate and faithful and trustworthy translation of the word of God. So we can say we have the word of God in our hands, the qualities of the original, that is inspiration and so on, transmitted to the copies, and then from the copies to the translation, so that we can say, yes, we have the inspired word of God in our hands in our own language, because it is a faithful translation of the same. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee and bless thee for so great salvation in Christ, and for the glory of our Redeemer, and for his dying love. And we thank thee for so great salvation in him, and all that we might be given grace to be believing upon him, looking to him. Oh, do thou work faith in our hearts, thereby uniting us to Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that we might behold thy glory as it is revealed in the Scriptures, that we might die more and more unto sin, and live more and more unto righteousness, mortifying sin that is in our members, and seeking first thy kingdom and thy righteousness, seeking that righteousness which is perfect, not our own righteousness. And all that we might understand, and that we might see more clearly how it is, that unless our righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall nowise enter into heaven. And that it is upon the basis of thy perfect righteousness and thy finished work that thou dost grant us that entrance into heaven. And all, we thank thee for giving us thy word, for preserving thy word faithful down through the ages, so that we can take up the pages of the Scriptures and see that they are they which testify of thee, and therein behold thy glory. O, do thou hear us then, we beseech thee. Accept of our praise and of our thanks, and pardon all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.